Well, we're going to go ahead and begin. We're waiting for the web, trying to get things hooked up there, and evidently having some technical glitches or something, so they'll just have to try to catch up with us.
As long as we archive it for later, I guess.
Yeah, we can try to do that, and hopefully people will keep trying to tune in. So anyway, welcome, good evening. Hope you're doing very well on this little bit of a chilly night. Thanks for coming out. I'd welcome those on the website, but they're not there, so we'll just pretend that they are. And welcome to our continuing series on the Book of Revelation. For those that might listen down the line, I'm Steve Myers. This is Peter Eddington. We're going to be handling the next couple of chapters in the Book of Revelation, if we get that far, so we'll see if we do. And so welcome to all of you. And so to begin with, Mr. Eddington, we'll go ahead and ask a blessing. To begin with.
Okay. Our Father and great God in heaven, Father, we come very thankfully before your throne of grace here this evening and thank you for the opportunity you've given us to understand your word, to be called at this time and to be led by your Holy Spirit. Thank you very much for the study we've been having in this book of Revelation. We look forward to covering hopefully a couple more chapters tonight. We pray, Father, for your inspiration, your blessing, that your Holy Spirit will be here with us, and that the words will come alive on the page for everybody here. You bless the discussion, the commentary that Mr. Myers and I have, that it will be helpful for everybody, profitable and inspiring. So please guide us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Of course, we left off in chapter 19, just beginning there. And if you would help remind me, once we get the web up online, we want to remind everybody, if you have a question that you have, be sure and send that in on the web page. You can see right where you can send us your question. If you've got a question in the room here, you could write it down, or I don't mind if you raise your hand, that sort of thing. We tend to try to save them till the end of the Bible study, unless it might have something to do with the area that we're just covering at that time. So if you've got a question, please feel free to go ahead and ask that, and we'll try to answer that as quick as we can. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 19. I'm going to try to talk about some of these things, and Mr. Eddington's going to jump in and make some helpful comments along the way as well, and we'll kind of share things back and forth a little bit. So picking up in chapter 19, we finished last time talking about Babylon the Great. It's fallen. It's been the destruction of Babylon is there. Part of the reasoning that this has had to have happened is because Satan has been behind that power, and not only through the global economy itself, the political system is part of the issue there as well, including religion. So for that and all the impact that he has had. And so we're in chapter 19, where John records for us, he says, "After these things I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven. They were saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." This seems to have a connection back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. If you can hold your place here and just flip back, you kind of can see who are singing and praising God at this particular point seems to point back to what it says in 5:11. The voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So here is this great multitude. No wonder it's described like that. And they're saying, Alleluia, which is literally praise the Lord, or praise Yah. And of course, that's one of God's name, is to praise Him. So they're praising Yah. They're praising Yahweh. They're honoring Him and worshiping Him. And, you know, you hear some of these kinds of things in commercials today, and it really kind of irritates me when I see this, because people really blaspheme God's name when they're talking about hallelujah, and they don't even realize what they're saying. It literally means to worship and praise God. And over again throughout the Bible. In fact, right here in this chapter, you'll see this come up over and over again where God is worshipped. And in fact, throughout the Psalms, you'll find that phrase, praise the Lord, which is that same word, hallelujah, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew. And so that's directly untranslated here for Alleluia. Oftentimes it's Hallelujah, and standing for that, praising God. And so we have this massive multitude that are bringing honor and praise to God. And the scenario then is because Babylon has been destroyed. So if you just look back a little bit to, what is it, verse 20 in chapter 18, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets for God." It says, "For God has avenged you on her." So because of the destruction of Babylon, that's another reason to give God the gratitude and revere Him and praise Him. And so,
I was just going to add that chapters 17 and 18 were inset chapters. The actual story flow of all the seals and the trumpets and the last plagues ended at the end of chapter 16. Then chapter 17 and 18 were going into more detail about the end time events and Babylon and that type of thing. I noticed in verse 1, if you have the King James Version, it says that there was much people in heaven. The New King James Version is a much better translation, which says a great multitude. And we'll read great multitude again later. Because there aren't people, per se, in heaven. Mm-hmm. Even though the King James puts it in the Old English that way. There's a great multitude in heaven, and they're spirit beings, they're not people.
Right. That's always one of the difficulties in Revelation, is what is following the timeline and what isn't. And oftentimes you'll have to, you know, pull something from a previous chapter in order to find that chronological order. So that can be a real challenge as you go through. So we'll try to point that out as we go along. Now in verse 2, it goes on and says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He's avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Of course, as we've pointed out in the past, this great harlot that rode the beast was that false religious system that had taken in people, that had counterfeited God's true way. And ultimately, God judges her. She had corrupted the entire earth because of this false religious system that was led by the false prophet as well. And here we have God's perfect judgment that is poured out. And He is righteous. He is good. And He can give perfect judgment. And so, does He avenge His people? You know, there's no doubt that is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And so He's judged the evil, He's judged the false religious system, and He's avenged His people. Which kind of harkens back a little bit to, I think, of Hebrews chapter 10, where it paints a similar type of scenario when it comes to God's judgment and His vengeance. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, It talks about God's vengeance. "How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And of course, those are all the things that the harlot has done, this false religious system. It has counterfeited the true God and the true way. It has counterfeited the sacrifice of Christ. And so verse 30 says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And yet here is God not being vengeful, as we kind of think of it on a human level, but taking vengeance, righteous judgment, looking at the situation in a perfect way where there's no prejudice, no human reasoning that's involved in this, but God's way, it says here, are true and righteous. And so God can see things for the way they are and has the wisdom and the authority to execute right judgment, and then He also has the power to apply it. And so all of those things fit as He judges this false religious system. Then in verse 3, we see praising God comes back again. It says, "Again they said, 'Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever.'" Now, as we see this, the harlot and her whole system, this Babylonian system that has been destroyed, it says this smoke is rising ever and ever. Now, that doesn't mean that this is somehow eternal smoke that is going to continue to rise and it'll be here for all eternity. Literally, if you were to look up the Greek in this section, it means into the ages. And of course, until the age where God will establish His kingdom, the New Jerusalem, it's saying, all right, this is the end of Babylon. That system, that false way is over. And the ongoing, how would you say it? The reality of her destruction is going to be evidenced. And so this city and its destruction is permanent. There's no coming back from that again. It will never be found again. And of course, that goes against all of man's history, because it seems like kingdom after kingdom, here's a new version in a different package, whether it was Babylon or whether it was the Greeks or Persians or you name it, this system of man kept coming back in different forms. And yet, here we are. This is going to be it. Over. Done. Smoke is going to be till the next age, till it's done. And so it also seems to point back to this idea that it may just continue to smoke until that new heaven and new earth. And oftentimes through some of the passages that are connected in the Old Testament, there's a portion that talks about the vengeance and the day of burning and destruction. I think of the book in Isaiah has several passages like that. In fact, maybe I'll take a stab at it. I didn't write it in my notes, but I think it's I think it is Isaiah 34. That's where I was heading. Isaiah 34. Thank you. Isaiah 34:8. Let's go to Isaiah 34:8. It says, "For it is a day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." It says, "Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste." So this Babylonian system is never coming back again. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Because that system has come to an end. God's going to establish His system. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. And so it points to the fulfillment of that. And so makes it pretty vivid in the description there. All right, let's flip back to Revelation. Hopefully you held your spot there in chapter 19. Coming back to verse 4. It says, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." So once again, praising God, worshipping Him. His awesome plan is coming that much closer to being fulfilled. So you can imagine just the praises that are given to God, recognizing the fantastic triumph and this coming kingdom that will be established on earth, just the praise that goes up. Oftentimes people will look at these two examples of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, we talked about those in past chapters. And of course, with the 24 elders, some scholars will look at that, and 12 and 12 is 24, and oftentimes they'll kind of divide it up, saying the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, as well as the 12 apostles, are kind of representative, perhaps, of this 24, which is an overall representation of the church. I'm not sure if that necessarily applies directly, but it's kind of interesting if you think about it in those terms for a minute, because then you've also got these four living creatures. If you remember these living creatures, there was one that was described like a lion. There was one that was described that had the face of an ox, another one that had the face of a man, and then another one had the face of an eagle. And you've got all these representations in those, which the cherubim also had four faces that were represented like that as well, which seemed to kind of point back to the creation. You've got all creation in that sense. So you've got the church on one hand, and perhaps also recognized in these four living creatures, the idea of all of creation coming together so that everything overall comes together to praise and to worship and to honor God. Now, I think this is probably a literal thing as well, that the 24 elders are worshiping God and the living creatures are worshiping God. But maybe there's even more meaning behind it as well that we could kind of glean from that as well.
Here in verse 4, it's similar to Revelation 11, verses 15 and 16, where we had the story of the two witnesses. Mm-hmm. And after the two witnesses had finished their work, we read about the 24 elders again in Revelation 11, verse 15. It's when the seventh angel sounded. Of course, we're now past that. We're into the seventh trumpet, the seven last plagues, and now Christ has returned here as we're getting to the story now. Seventh angel sounded in Revelation 11, 15. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." So there's been a transition, you see. From Satan's rule to Christ's rule. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God." So it's the same 24 elders, and it's a parallel verse in many respects.
Mm-hmm. Okay, back to chapter 19. This praise and worship continues. As we see in verse 5, "A voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants,'" it says, "and or 'all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" So God is worthy of praise. Those are servants who serve him. And there's so many of the Psalms that reflect this same sentiment over and over and over again. One of the ones I wrote down in my notes is Psalm 135. You might write that down and check that out later, where it talks about his servants praising and worshiping and honoring him. And so that continues on here at God's throne. And he goes on and he says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings." And so here we have this, once again, this great multitude. These angelic hosts are praising and worshiping God. Here is John trying to describe what that would sound like. And it's just an overwhelming sound that's happening. And if you've ever been to, like it describes this as many waters, if you've ever been to maybe a giant waterfall, and what does that sound like? Anybody ever been to like Niagara Falls or something like that? Wow, it is overwhelming. You get up right next to that, or you go in one of the little Maid of the Mist boats and things, and just the sound is just phenomenal. And can you imagine that kind of an impact, all bringing praise and all bringing honor to God? And so it's also described as the sound of thunderings that can just shake the whole house. And he's describing that and saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." You know, God is almighty. Almighty God is the way that some translations will record that. The Lord God is almighty and he reigns. He is ruling. Kind of points to the one that's controlling everything. The one who is in charge. The omnipotent one. All powerful, in other words. The ruler of all. And that Lord Almighty, the Lord God omnipotent, is used 9 times throughout the book of Revelation. And in fact, that phrase is only found 1 time outside of the book of Revelation. And so, really stressing who really does rule, who really does have authority, who is, and of course that's the lesson in Revelation, because we've seen the beast and the false prophet and the harlot have power and authority over men. But, you know, you get right down to it, who's really in charge? You know, who is the king? You know, ultimately God is going to reign. And so he is omnipotent. He is the one that controls everything. Okay, verse 7 then, it says, "Let's be glad and rejoice. Give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And so here we have a connection then to the church. He brings the church into us, into the scenario, because oftentimes throughout Scripture, the church is recognized as the bride of Christ. And so when he talks about the marriage of the Lamb, literally it's talking about the marriage feast. The feast of the Lamb, some translations will render that particular passage. And so as we look at that, many passages in the Old Testament refer to the marriage. Same in the New Testament as well. Christ gave different parables about that. And there's some really interesting connections when you see how the church and Christ really have a very special relationship. And here we see, as he points to that, he says the wife is ready. The wife is ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And so some of those things Christ pointed to in his parables as well.
Yeah, I was going to had a couple of interesting parallels on marriage. I might just mention here that the wife has made herself ready. And there's a little meaning behind that too. The New Testament church must prove herself and be prepared and be ready for the marriage before Christ will marry her. The Old Testament church married the rock that they followed, and that rock became Jesus Christ. But back then, they failed to be faithful to God. And he had to divorce the Old Testament church. The end result was divorce back then. But today, we prove our faithfulness to Christ ahead of time, so that there will be no divorce in this wedding. So there's no chance of a future divorce. So the wife makes herself ready, she's proved herself, and then guaranteed eternal life with God in heaven after that. There'll be no future divorce, like it was in the Old Testament. But there are many parables and examples throughout the Old and New Testaments that picture the marriage of the Lamb. If you want to jot a couple of them down in your notes or in the margin of your Bible, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we read the parable of the king who arranged a marriage for his son. And you know who the king is and who the son is in that parable. It's Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. The king who arranged a marriage for his son. In Psalm 45, the first 17 verses in Psalm 45, we read the story of the king's honorable virgin daughters. And those virgin daughters came to picture, the saints and the church. Psalm 50, verses 3 through 5, pictures the saints being gathered before God. It's in Psalm 50, verses 3 through 5. Matthew 24, remember, in verses 30 through 31, we see the gathering of the saints to join the Son of Man at the sound of the trumpet. It's in Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, is the parable of the wedding feast. And so you can see the heavenly parallel in that parable in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Don't forget that John, I believe it was John the Baptist, made a statement in John 3, verses 28 through 36, where John said that Christ... Although he made a statement about Christ being the bridegroom. It's in John 3, verses 28 through 36. So John the Baptist said, the one that's going to come to follow me is the bridegroom. And then, of course, Genesis 2:24, the original marriage covenant was established for human beings back in Genesis 2:24. Mm-hmm. So without taking a lot of time to go through and read them all, but you can make a note and look at those later. But they're all parallels about marriage, the marriage feast, the bridegroom, and there's more than that. That's just a few things for your notes.
Yeah, it is interesting how the old covenant was a marriage covenant. And the marriage had to be dissolved because the people didn't uphold their part of the agreement. The new covenant is also a marriage covenant. And so we have spiritual terms to that, and the bride has to be ready for that. And we are preparing now. And in a sense, we are already married to Christ. In that sense, if you maybe could just take a minute, look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place here. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about marriage. And in Ephesians 5, he gives instructions to wives in verse 22. Verse 23, he gives instructions to husbands. Says in verse 24 of Ephesians 5, just as the church is subject to Christ, wives be subject to their own husbands. So he begins to connect the idea of a marriage with Christ and the church. And then in verse 25, he talks about Christ loved the church. And so he's making a greater point here in this whole scenario. And in verse 31, he quotes Genesis and says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh." And then he says, "This is a great mystery." But the greater spiritual point is this: I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we are a part of the body of Christ. We are, in that sense, married to Christ. We're looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment because Christ intends to marry spiritual Israel under this new covenant. In a sense, we are already married to Christ in this relationship between Christ and the church. We have His Spirit. We have part of some of the connections that Christ was pointing to in those parables as well, that like a father and a mother might arrange a marriage for their son or daughter, has God arranged a marriage for us? Yeah, He called us. He's opened our minds to His truth. That's kind of like the payment, the dowry. He's given us His Spirit. We've got a down payment that this marriage is going to take place. And so He's called us in that sense. And so the time is going to come that we're going to have our part in the kingdom of God itself, where we'll actually, like one of the parables talks about, where the bridegroom comes to get his bride and takes her home and takes her to his house. Christ is going to return and take His bride to the kingdom. And so all of those things kind of mirror some of the imagery that we find here in Revelation. And in some of it, we can't take it too literally in some respects as well, because the Bible also talks about Christ marrying Jerusalem, and He also talks about the new Jerusalem is the bride as well. So you see the representation there still points to the spiritual truth that He's going to marry, you know, His people, His, you know, they're going to become one. Maybe that's a different way to think about it. They're going to become one. As a husband and wife are to be one flesh, we're to be one with God the Father and Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the analogy does break down from time to time. For example, Christ is our elder brother, too.
That's right.
So, you know.
Yeah, so it can get really weird.
So these are just pictures and word pictures of what the relationship is like as being one in God's family.
And that's part of the challenge in Revelation as well. Some things are strictly figurative. Some things are very literal. Other things are a little bit of both. And so it can be kind of challenging, you know, as you think about that. It's also interesting that the church itself is called the dwelling place for God. And so we have Christ in us. We have God's Spirit. And so that's also part of the analogy that he's drawing here as well. All right, back to chapter 19 then once again. In verse 8, as Mr. Eddington had pointed out about the wife making herself ready, the church being ready, we as individuals personally need to be ready. He says, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So this connection between fine linen and righteousness, fine linen and obedience, the right kind of clothing and the mind of Christ, or putting on the character of Christ. All of those things is how the church becomes ready. And it's evidenced in the things that we do, you know, in our obedience to God. And so he says God's granted us, and we've got to put on those clothes. We've got to have that righteousness. And of course, what is it? Psalm 119?
Verse 172. I had it in my notes. Okay. Yeah, Psalm 119, verse 172. "What is righteousness? My tongue shall speak of your word. For all your commandments are righteousness." So that's the righteousness of the saint. The saint is keeping his commandments.
So we got to put it into practice. We got to do it. We got to be doers of the word, not hearers only, as James talked about. And so he says that's evidence that we are ready. So, yes, we do have a part to play in all of these things. Then he goes on in verse 9. "He said to me, write." And of course, we're reading some of the things that John wrote, aren't we? "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And so, comparing this marriage feast There was certainly a meal that they partook in. A great example of that is when Christ was attending the marriage feast and turned the water into wine. There's interesting connections here when you think about this supper. And think of that last Passover that Christ celebrated with the disciples. They sat down. And there's a connection to be between sitting down and participating with a meal. And through the, maybe we can even look at that Passover. Matthew 26, verse 29, I think there's a little bit of a connection here with the Passover and this concept of fellowshipping together, sitting down together, taking time together, enjoying the opportunity to be together. In Matthew 26, I think it begins in verse 29, I wrote in my notes. There's a little bit of a connection here. And let's see. Yeah, it says, wrong chapter. Yeah, as he institutes the symbols of the bread and the wine, representing his body and his blood, he says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And of course, if you remember the scene, the disciples, one of the disciples was reclining, resting on Christ, and they didn't eat meals like we do today. They sat down together and they reclined as they ate. They didn't sit at the dining room table in a chair like we do. And so the image is just a little bit different there. And this concept, I think, does tie in with what Christ was referring to at the Passover as well, to sit down together and enjoy that time together in a real feast. And of course, we certainly realize God's feasts, His holy days, certainly have some connection to what's represented here as well. Okay, back to Revelation then. In chapter 10, it says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." And he says specifically, worship God. Worship God. That's who we're supposed to worship. It says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so, test the spirits. We're not to worship angels. And so this makes it very, very clear that the angel was the one bringing the message and not the one to be worshipped.
Yeah. This is one of those passages that reminds us that angels are not to be worshipped. And even in popular television programs and evening television shows, there are programs about angels. And angels in some of these programs are seen as an intermediary between you and Jesus Christ. And people even talk about having their own guardian angel, which actually doesn't have any basis in Scripture, that everybody has one angel assigned to them. It more shows that there are many angels that assist us in our lives for God. But they're not to be worshipped. They're not a stepping stone between us and Jesus Christ. And many people today believe that, and it's not correct. We go straight to Jesus Christ and then God the Father.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. No doubt about that. As he ends that little section there, he talks about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we direct our worship right, when you think of this spirit of prophecy, some of the scholars will say there might be a double meaning in the Greek here. You talk about the testimony of Christ, the witness, literally the witness of Christ. What did Christ reveal? He revealed His Word. He revealed His plan. And His Word is prophetic. And that may be part of it. But I think the other part that some point to, and I think it definitely can be part of the importance of this passage, is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Are we representing His way? So that as we see our lives, is our life a testimony of the Word of Jesus Christ? And of course, it should be. It should be. We've been given God's Spirit, and we should have a witness in our life. People should be able to recognize that we are Christ's disciples. We are followers of Christ. And Christ revealed that, and we live by it. So I think both of those things
Can
tie
in there. That we're brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, and that reminds me of Revelation 12, verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 12, 17 is back when the church was being persecuted by the dragon. Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see many instances where righteousness, commandments, and having the testimony of Jesus Christ are mentioned. We mentioned back in verse 8 about Psalm 119, verse 172, that your commandments are righteousness. So there is something to be said for keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some translations say having the witness of Jesus Christ. So you're living your life as a witness of His way of life.
Yeah, one of the interesting things is so much of Revelation, especially since we got to the two witnesses, the two testifiers, it could be called too, it's almost set up like a court scene in a lot of ways. You know, that there is evidence that's brought against the beast and against the false prophet and against the harlot. And are we witnesses for the truth? Are we witnesses for the prosecution? You know, in a way, we are. Because we have the witness of Jesus Christ. That is evidenced in our life. And we see that play out, that finally we're getting to the sentence that had come down against Babylon, and it's going to come down against the beast and the false prophet here in just a couple of verses as well. So you kind of see that courtroom kind of scenario play out through these few chapters in Revelation as well. So then going on, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." From here on out, the end of the chapter is going to describe much of what's happening at the return of Christ, the second coming. And suddenly we have heaven opened. Not that it wasn't there before, but suddenly it's easily seen. And it's open. And here comes Christ, and he's coming on a white horse. He's faithful. He is true. A lot of the translations will capitalize both of those words because they are describing, you know, our Savior. They're describing the one who will come and establish His kingdom. And so we see that He is riding a white horse. And some of the situations where people would ride white horses, especially in the Roman Empire, the conquering general, when they would honor them and have parades, guess what color horse they would ride? Yeah, hard question, isn't it? A white one, right? They would ride a white horse. And so in this victory parade, the conquering hero would ride a white horse. And so no wonder Christ is seen to be riding a white horse. He is the conquering hero. He is faithful. We can absolutely trust and believe in Christ. He is true. He's the one that brings truth. He brings justice. That word can also mean genuine. He's not a fake. He's not a phony. He's not a counterfeit. He's not like the harlot. He's not like the false prophet. He is absolutely genuine. He's the real thing. He's the real thing. And he's not a tyrant, but he is going to take care of those that have polluted the world, both not only physically, but more importantly, by their power and their authority, and abused people and the system. And he's going to bring justice, finally, to this earth. And so he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So here we see this powerful figure, all-consuming, with brilliant eyes that see through everything. And the eyes are something that has come up a couple of times throughout the book of Revelation. I wrote down chapter 1, verse 14, 2:18, where these all-consuming, flaming eyes just are piercing right down to the truth. And of course, he's wearing many crowns. It's an interesting word there. It's diadems. Diadems, which is not the victor's crown, but it's a crown of royalty. So these are royal crowns, ruling crowns that he's wearing, not a victorious crown like the Stephanos that we will wear. These are diadema. And so he's going to have crowns, not only because he's going to, well, as we'll see in a moment, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's ruling over, let's say, the 10 kings that were part of the beast power. Not only that, but he's ruling over everything. So he's wearing multiple crowns. He's Lord of all kingdoms of the earth and has all power on heaven and in earth. So all of those things are probably represented by the multiple crowns that he's wearing there.
I was going to comment on the eyes of flame of fire again. Okay. If you compare that description with the description in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 2, which is the transfiguration, that's what it's commonly called. Matthew 17, verse 1, thereafter 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So there's another description of the spiritual Christ. His face shone like the sun, and so his eyes were like a flame of fire. His clothes were so bright, they were like light. So just a very powerful being.
Yeah, and once again, John's trying to describe spiritual things that
with
are
physical terms.
Yeah, beyond the ability to describe some of these things. So it's just amazing some of the words that he used to describe what he saw. He says in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Some relate Isaiah 63 to this section. Dipped in blood, is he talking about the enemy's blood? Is he talking about his own blood? I think it's one of those symbolic kinds of things overall that we recognize that Christ's blood covers our sin, certainly. And there's no doubt that he's coming to wipe out the enemies, and that's going to take place as well. And his word is the means by which he does this. His word is life. John 6 talks about his word is life. James talks about how his word reflects, which kind of fits in with these flames and this brilliant clothing that he has on as well. And so it's kind of interesting that all of those things are tied together, because then in verse 14, he also says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so we find these individuals dressed in white, they're clean, they're wearing linen. And of course, we just got done talking about the linen that the saints are wearing. So are these talking about angelic beings that are following in white horses? Are they talking about the saints? Are they talking about converted individuals now that are resurrected that are coming with him?
Certainly could be, because the saints have been resurrected at this point.
Go ahead, Ray.
Why would spirit beings need horses?
That's right.
It's a picture of grandeur and royalty and not pomp, but a proper a representation of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even an image of a righteous army that's coming to set things straight. I might point out that when he's called the Word of God, the Greek for word there is logos. Mm-hmm. And when you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word there is logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So that's we're talking about the logos here, who was the God of the Old Testament, the Word of God.
Yeah, and you've got Christ then, as we see, he's going to use that word. Is really the conquering power that's going to offset the true, the righteous, the faithful, the Word, from everything that's been happening on the earth up to this point. Which is an interesting connection here, because when you look at these things, you know, we're looking into the spiritual realm. And oftentimes in the Bible, it doesn't give us every little element of the who, what, where, why, when, and describe in every little detail of what this is all about. You know, you've got, you know, something that's represented as, you know, spiritual horses. We've got spiritual chariots.
Yeah, the Old Testament has a description of God's throne with all these wheels and chariots and animals and heads. Mm-hmm. And yes, it's not that he needs wheels to move his throne.
Right.
Okay. But plus, I'm trying to imagine, how can I put this down in plain Greek? You know, for everybody to understand.
Yeah.
You kind of it's a tough image to try and represent. Mm-hmm. Plain English now for us.
That's right. It's Greek to me, right? But it is a challenge in that way. And I think even in this particular passage, it says there are those that are with him. They followed him on white horses. Could that be the resurrected saints? It fits with the linens, fits with all of those kinds of things. There are those that would argue against that this is happening before the resurrection, so that these are angels. But there are instances where angels wear white linens as well. And so there's a number of passages that relate to that. And so it does kind of fit the fact that if Christ is the victor, he's riding a white horse, like those Roman generals would have, that the saints seem to fit that imagery as well, that we are victorious. And if you can imagine, if the timeline fits, that this is after the twinkling of an eye in Thessalonians.
And after the marriage supper.
And after that, you know, all of that is happening in a very short time span, it could fit as well. I mean, if we get caught up too much into this has to be this and this has to be that, it becomes very difficult to map some of those things out and exactly where these fall in the timeline of things. I mean, there's no doubt we can figure out, you know, the four horsemen. We can figure out the seals. We can figure out the seven trumpets, and then that breaks. You can figure those things out, but we get to the very end, and you've got these seven plagues, and you've got that seventh trumpet. What exactly is happening exactly when can be a little vague. Can be a little vague, a little bit difficult, because some might happen just a little bit before the other. And how it actually fits, I don't know that we want to get too caught up into it to try to have to be perfectly precise in that. Because sometimes with the way the book itself is laid out, it's hard to tell. We'll think about that in just a moment as well. So I'll put that on hold for just a second. So here we are, the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen followed him. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so out of his mouth is a sharp sword. Well, what is the sharp sword that would be coming? Is that a literal thing?
Hebrews 4:12. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. So it's the truth. It's the way of life that is being wielded here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting to note, he's not holding the sword in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. And so that's obviously not a literal thing, but that the word is proceeding from it, and it is sharp, and it is powerful.
And it's judgment as well.
And that's right. So how does he win? Well, he's going to rule them. He's going to rule over them. There's going to be this wine press of fierceness that's described here. I think it connects back. You might write down Isaiah 11 describes that scene. He conquers literally through the power of his word. Because how did the universe come into being? God spoke, and it existed. You know, is a little army down here going to withhold him, or can he just speak the word and that's it? I think so. There's an amazing description of what happens in Zechariah 14, at the beginning of that chapter through like 14:14. It kind of paints a picture the Indiana Jones movie, where people just melt away at his word. Bill?
Revelation 11:5 talks about the two witnesses out of their mouth fire will come to devour their enemies.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, out of the two witnesses' mouth is what the comment here was in the room as well. So we see the power of the word, and that you know, as you begin to see this two-edged sword, there is power in what God has to say. Then it says, as he's returning, verse 16, he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of those horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's a pretty disgusting kind of scene, if you can imagine. You've got people that are being killed, and almost an exact opposite of the marriage supper, we have the opposite, this supper for the birds, right? Seems to be exactly a contrast between what God's doing and what Satan had been responsible for.
Yeah, the birds get their meal in verse 21, is when they actually get to eat their meal. But there's a similar end time prophecy about the horses and those who sit on them in Zechariah 12, verses 3 through 5. I'll read it to you, Zechariah 12, verse 3. It shall happen in that day, talking of the end time once again, just like we are here in Revelation, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away, will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its riders with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And so here you've got these horses and the people being destroyed, and then later then the birds of the air will eat the remains, kind of like vultures almost.
Right. Yeah, and then he describes the beast. He says, I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there's the opposing force of Satan's battalion. It says, then the beast was captured. We're not told about a big conflict here. We're just told that's it. He was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And of course, here they are gathered together. Where did they gather together? They gathered together at Armageddon. Chapter 16 talks about that. Kings of the earth, probably pointing again to the 10 kings that were under the authority of the beast. And what happens to them? They're thrown into the lake of fire, cast alive, it says. And it also then concludes that chapter by saying, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. By the mouth, by the word. And the birds were filled with their flesh. And so, interesting scenario here, that as Christ is returning, it seems that these plagues are being poured out. Those seven last plagues don't seem to be lasting for a very long time, because they're so powerful and they are so complete. The Bible talks about the complete wrath of God being poured out. So when you talk about those various things that are happening to the earth and to the sea and to the rivers, if those things were allowed to continue, what would happen to mankind? They'd all die. But we know, Matthew 24 tells us, all flesh will not perish, right? It would if it went on. So it's got to be a very short time. And some would argue that it maybe is just a day. And they kind of tie in this concept of Armageddon and that great battle. If you look back to chapter 16, there's a little description here. It says they were gathered to a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. And in verse 14, what were they gathered to? It says, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, is it possible that those last plagues are poured out as Christ is returning, that God's full judgment is poured out on mankind? Because if it was over a longer period of time, all the plants, all the animals, all human life would be erased. So they receive the full measure of God's wrath, and yet just not long enough so that some life might be preserved. Kind of interesting. Yeah.
So what we see here is Satan has gathered his best armies from around the world to fight Christ. And at this point, God is giving Satan the freedom to instigate the ultimate rebellion. But even in this rebellion that we're reading about here, that ends up with the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire, Satan is carrying out God's purpose. There's a plan unfolding here. Because God wants to make it clear that all the armies of the earth, as many soldiers as you can muster, are nothing compared to the power of this returning king on his white horse with his white army. And he's a conquering Messiah who's returning now to the holy city of Jerusalem, which after all is his city. You ever wonder why so many nations fight over the city of Jerusalem? The Christians want it, the Jews want it, the Muslims want it. And it's none of theirs. Jesus Christ is returning to claim that city for himself and to set up God's kingdom. I had a couple of comments about the beast and the false prophet.
Yeah, go ahead.
That are used to foment this final rebellion. And this appears to be the final death for the beast and the false prophet when they go into the lake of fire. But compare this with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And those first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talk about the coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. But then there's this lawless one that puts himself up as God. 2 Thessalonians 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Then verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, if you go down to verse 8, "And then this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Verse 9 talks about this lawless one doing the work of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Very much a picture of the false prophet and the beast that have to be destroyed, as picturing the ultimate in lawlessness there in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 10, "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sent them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie." So the lawless one and the false prophet and the beast seem to be related. And in Thessalonians, we see in the end time, when Christ returns, verse 1 there, that they'll have to be destroyed for setting themselves up as God. So,
yeah, and it seems like they have willfully and fully rejected God. And sometimes it might be tied into this concept that what were they doing at this time? They were in ultimate authority over the earth and over its people. And if you remember how Satan tempted Christ, remember what he told him? He said, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Well, these guys end up with that. And so did they know what they were getting into? Well, it seems to kind of indicate that in 2 Thessalonians 2, that they knew they were being God in place of God. And so it seems like there maybe was this knowledge. And so to be thrown in the lake of fire seems a natural consequence then to their actions. And it's also interesting, you've got that connection where Mr. Eddington talked about destroying verse 8 with the breath of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this concept that there's this great battle going on between God and Satan and somehow it's a contest, it's just not right. It's just not right. When God's going to intervene, he's going to intervene. And all he's got to do is say the word and it's done. And it's done. It's over. It's not a contest. We're not given a big description about how some great battle takes place and then Satan's thrown in the lake of fire or the beast and the false prophet. They just happen. And we'll see the same thing happen then in the next chapter as well.
Yeah, verse 21 says, "They were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of Christ who sat on the horse." And similar to Thessalonians, where
right.
fire goes out of his mouth and destroys them. Revelation 20, is that what you said?
Yeah, I guess we're...
We won't get through Revelation 20, the whole thing here, but we'll see how far we get in the next 20 minutes. But this chapter predominantly covers the time frame of the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the resurrections. Some are to eternal life, and one is to eternal death. And the chapter ends with judgment upon those who ultimately refuse to follow Jesus Christ. So chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So as the kingdom of the beast is dismantled and destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet are now in the lake of fire, Satan and his demons must now be stopped from their deceiving and manipulating. Satan's control over this world, Satan's control over this present evil age, as we read in Galatians 1 verse 4, this present evil age, is then terminated for 1,000 years. The battle for control of the world is finished. Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and his spiritual influence on mankind is halted. God's holiday plan that we follow throughout the year pictures this event, the binding of Satan, through the feast day or the Day of Atonement. And it's usually in around about September, October each year. The reference here, of course, is Leviticus chapter 16. Just two verses I'll read to you, verses 21 and 22 out of Leviticus 16. You remember that the ceremony that took place in the Old Testament that actually pictured this New Testament prophecy of Satan being bound. Aaron the priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness." But the goat is sent away and where it can no longer be part of Israel, the camp of Israel, "by the hand of a suitable man. The goat," verse 22, "shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So what we see is the devil is responsible for bringing sin into the world. Human beings then, unfortunately, though, have followed suit and listened to him, which began back in the Garden of Eden. But that ceremony back in Leviticus is pictured on the Day of Atonement, which then, as of course you study other scriptures, you see that it's picturing the binding of Satan. And we find that in Revelation that's for 1,000 years. Verse 3, "He cast him into the bottomless pit." It's like being put out into the wilderness like that goat was. "Shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." And then there's a little parenthetical statement, "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We probably won't get to it tonight, but that's a very interesting scenario when he's released just for a little while at the end of the millennium. And I have some interesting commentary on that, but we may not get to it. But you can imagine what a different place this world will be when the influence of the devil is removed from people's minds. Isaiah 11:9 talks about it and shows what a different world this will be when the nations are deceived no more. Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled," or "shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So this earth will be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and all of mankind will be offered the opportunity for salvation. And just like the waters cover the sea perfectly, there's no air down there, the bottom. There's no spot where the water's not touching under the sea. It's perfectly covered. And verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are the saints that are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. and judgment was committed to these saints. This verse is talking about the resurrected saints of God. The peaceful 1,000-year rule of Christ now begins. And John, here in this prophecy, immediately sees Jesus rewarding the saints for the suffering that they have endured over the millennia and over the centuries at the hand of Satan and his Babylonian system. So as his faithful servants receive eternal life at the time of this resurrection, Jesus begins to fulfill his promise that they would be co-rulers with him. Daniel long ago observed this occasion in a vision in Daniel 7 verse 27. In Daniel 7 verse 27, he talks about the saints being given this opportunity to rule with Christ. He says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And his kingdom, or Christ's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." So this is the beginning of the wonderful era, often referred to by students of the Bible as the millennium. You don't find millennium in the Bible anywhere, that word. But it just means a thousand. It comes to picture the thousand-year reign of Christ. But this has been promised to the saints. Back in Revelation 2, verse 26, we read, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." So the saints that are in this resurrection, which we'll come to see in a moment, is the first of several resurrections, are given authority over the nations. You also notice in Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Another parallel verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And that's mentioned here in Revelation and verse 4, about judgment being committed to them. The saints will judge the world. And so it makes us think, makes you and I think, that if the world is going to be judged by me, am I up to the task? A lesson for us today, because in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, if you continue, "The saints will judge the world and the world will be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" See, there was a contention going on in the church in Corinth. And Paul said, listen, if you're going to be judging the world one day, can't you work out your petty differences now? You guys better get on the ball. The world will see Jesus Christ return. The saints will be gathered together to meet him. And he will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That's in Matthew chapter 24. And then we read in about the resurrection more specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll just read you two verses from first. Well, I'm getting in trouble with Thessalonians tonight. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul, to the letter to the Thessalonians, was talking about this resurrection of the saints. Now, verse 4 here shows that the mark of the beast has been in existence for a long time. For pretty much as long as there's been saints around in New Testament times. The beast has been in existence for as long as the false church has ridden the beast. And this could go back as early as the 500s AD, when you have Justinian, you have the Catholic Church forming, you have the Holy Roman Empire, and the whole false worship system of the false church. And the saints that are resurrected here are those throughout the centuries have refused to have the mark of the beast placed upon them, which is representing a false worship system. So, judgment is committed to these people who had not worshipped the beast. But this has been, this is not just an end time thing where there's a mark of the beast in many respects. There's been a false worship system for centuries. And all those who died for their faith, for true faith, will be part of this resurrection.
Yeah, I think that's so important there, because some would take just that passage in Revelation 24 and try to relegate that to only those who were beheaded or martyred during that very end time. But when you put together the fact that Satan has been influencing, you know, this world throughout time and a false religious system, you can't help but put 1 Thessalonians 4 and many other passages together to realize who he's talking about here, that this would be the saints. And of course, this isn't to a physical resurrection, because it's coming to it's a spirit resurrection, because it says they lived with Christ. Well, how do you live with Christ, who is spirit, if you're not spirit? And so you have to remember what's going on here, that they're going to reign and rule over a physical people, physical earth, and they will be spirit as Christ is, because they're sitting on thrones and they have judgment committed to them that have been given to them by Christ. So they're living and reigning and ruling with him as well.
Yeah, and the mark of the beast, of course, is discussed in detail in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. But a lot of members of God's church have died over the centuries for refusing the mark of the beast. And it will happen again in the last days, in the end time, perhaps in an even greater way, as we know. But in God's holiday plan, we talked about the Day of Atonement, this thousand-year rule, this thousand-year reign, is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows right after the Day of Atonement. It's interesting to speculate about this time when Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, and how the Spirit of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. But just one little side note, the Bible talks about even a pure language around the planet. It's in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So the millennium is going to be a fascinating time to be with Christ and helping to bring his truth to others as they come to know it. Now, verse 5 then says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. He says, what we've just been talking about here is the first resurrection. So if there's a first, it means there has to at least be another one, at least a second one. And we speculate there's probably a third one as well, is the way it seems as we go through here. It's pretty much the way we believe it. So there's more than one resurrection. And the second resurrection does not occur for 1,000 years after the beginning of the first resurrection. I might mention Romans 8 verse 11 to you, talking about the resurrection. Romans 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're a member of God's church, a member of the body, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. By the way, there's an interesting word there, mortal. Just a reminder that we are not immortal human beings. We will die, never to live again unless God resurrects us. But he will give life, just like he gave life to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So once you're resurrected this time, you will become immortal. Your mortal body will become immortal. But, verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I'm probably going to end here in verse 6 because I've got a few notes here on verse 6 and probably as far as we'll get. But verse 6 tells us the first resurrection is a better resurrection to be a part of. And you ask, why? Is this some elitist thing? Hebrews 11:35. Let me quote you Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So this is talking about saints that were martyred in the past. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They stayed faithful to the word of God because they had this resurrection in mind and were willing to die, knowing that they would be resurrected in the first resurrection. And Paul was inspired there in Hebrews to show that there are two resurrections to life. But the first resurrection to life is a better resurrection than the second resurrection to life. If there is no second resurrection, why would Paul talk about a better resurrection to aim for? There has to be an alternative as well. And the English word better in Hebrews 11:35 is the original Greek word kriton, which means better, stronger, or noble. It's a more noble resurrection. And what this first resurrection does is offers the opportunity to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it's a wonderful opportunity to help teach and lead others into God's way. And I've heard people sell themselves short sometimes and say, well, why would I want to be in the first resurrection? Why not just wait till the second resurrection when it's a whole lot easier and Satan's not around? But there are reasons why the first resurrection is a better resurrection. In this life, we do have to overcome Satan the devil. He's not bound right now. And we are proving our commitment to Christ as the bride in being able to sit with him on his throne and help teach others in the future of God's way. So you say, well, why not wait till the second resurrection? Just imagine in your mind that we will be there with all the great men and women of the Bible to serve Jesus Christ as he establishes his kingdom on this earth for the first 1,000 years. So you can imagine what an exciting time that will be to be there with the heroes of the Bible and all of the saints of old that died for the truth and help serve Jesus Christ. And then we'll have 1,000 years to help transform this planet and its people and prepare it for what will become the second resurrection that will probably have billions and billions of people in it. All those who've ever lived and died not knowing the truth. So you can sense the vision and imagine the immense personal and collective satisfaction of being a part of this job. It's a privilege to be a part of that job. Not only that, we'll have the blessing of being there when our friends and relatives who never knew the truth come up in the second resurrection to have their first opportunity to know the truth of God. We'll be able to love them, care for them, help encourage them and show them how to follow Jesus Christ and God's right way of life. It's a motivating thing to contemplate. And we'll not be subject to the second death, which is part of the third resurrection that comes later in the chapter. It's estimated that there are 240 generations of humans that have ever lived in the past 6,000 years. The second resurrection will be a family reunion on an unparalleled scale for the entire family of man. Billions and billions of people. I might quote here 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, talking of the resurrections and the resurrection, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then verse 52, in it will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, as we read about in Revelation, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this passage in Corinthians shows, too, that we do not have an immortal soul. We need the resurrection. We want to be part of the first resurrection have the opportunity to be with Christ and help bring His truth to the rest of the world. The resurrection is necessary for us to avoid the second death, for us to die and never be resurrected again. So, Mr. Myers may have a few comments on that. I'm going to stop here because then we get into verse 7, where Satan is then released from his prison for a short time, and there's quite a different scenario now than this first resurrection, which then is preceded by a second resurrection at the end of 1,000 years.
Yeah, and I think it's important as we look at this, and it is described in, like in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," just being with Christ and with God for all that time. Of course, time will be irrelevant for us as spirit beings, but what an honor and a blessing that would be to be able to reign and rule with Christ and talk about a better resurrection and having that opportunity. Why not go for the best? Why not go for the best? And so there's so many ways that is better in the opportunity, especially the way the Bible describes, you know, individuals at this time are described as servants of God. And an opportunity to serve God and be His servants and get a head start on that. It's always nice to get a head start, isn't it? Especially if you're running a race and you're slow. It's nice to have a head start. And so here we have the opportunity to have a head start and to help others and serve them. And it seems like there's no greater reward in many ways is to be a part of people's lives when they grow and they learn and they understand things. That is one of the blessings of being a minister, I think, is that you can be a part of people's lives in some of the most important parts of their life. When people begin to understand the truth, it is such an amazing blessing to be a part of that. And as you begin to see, you know, the light come on and God grant understanding, that is such a fantastic blessing. And we'll be able to have a part of that and do that, it seems like, multiple times over to help those who are physical beings at that time to really gain an in-depth understanding of who God is, what is His plan, and how they can be a part of it too. So what an awesome blessing.
Yeah, and it says about the first resurrection in verse 6 that they shall be priests of God. And that sounds very Levitical or something. But what the priests did was teach the Word of God to the people. So we'll simply be teachers and leaders in showing God's way to all those who live during the millennium. And then, as we see, there will be a second resurrection. The rest of the dead will live at the end of 1,000 years. And that will be their first opportunity to know the truth. This will be all those who died, those who were deceived by false Christianity, those who were in China, or Hindus, or Buddhists. God wants all to be saved, and everybody will have the opportunity to know the truth. And some criticize the Church of God for saying that people get a second chance by being resurrected at the end of the millennium. But it's their first chance. They have not known the truth yet. Anybody that did know the truth and rejected it and blasphemed God, even though they knew the truth, now that's a different story. But those who never knew the truth were not called and converted and baptized and accepted Jesus Christ and were filled with God's Holy Spirit will have a chance for that. It's not a second chance, it's their first chance.
One aspect about the priests as well, rather than thinking of it in an over-religious kind of a way, the priests, of course, offered sacrifices in the Old Testament. You fast forward to the New Testament, Romans 12 tells us we're to be a living sacrifice. And so the ultimate fulfillment of Romans 12:1 is present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We will be that living sacrifice to the perfect degree in the kingdom of God, that we will be sacrificing all, you know, to our great God and serving the people that are alive at that time as well. So we can see kind of that fulfillment to the greatest extent in the kingdom, which is, it says it's acceptable to God and it's our reasonable service. And what an honorable service that will continue to be in the kingdom. All right, I think we better hold up right there. Didn't receive any questions. Not sure if we ever got the web going.
Didn't get it going, Tom.
No smiley faces
in the back.
Well,
I'll have to make sure we post a file for everybody that will probably be sending you messages now, wondering where it is. So hopefully we can archive up. Clay's got the video there, so try and get it up for everybody.
All right, well, that will do it. We'll pick up next time, which is two Wednesdays from today. And we'll pick it up in verse 7 of Revelation 20, and we'll see how far we get from there. So thanks a lot for coming out tonight, and have an enjoyable evening. Be safe driving back home.